Okay, so Proverbs 18, and as I said, we'll be in verse 14 today, and we'll just jump right in. We won't do a review, but before we do, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, and we do thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you for this opportunity we've got to gather together just out of the world for just a little while and fellowship with one another. And Lord, we thank you for your word that we have that we can look into and gain knowledge and insight and wisdom from. And Lord, I just pray that you guide and direct me as I teach, that you would help me to say the things that are right and helpful, Lord. And I just pray with each person here that they would be helped and they'd be encouraged, Lord, and that the truth from your word would just help to orient our thoughts and our decision-making. And Lord, that we can behave ourselves wisely, Lord, as David did. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do. We ask you that you would please be with the rest of our church family, the ones, Lord, that are traveling. We know we've got someone going on holiday today. I just pray watch over them as they're traveling. And Lord, be with them while they're away. Be with those who are working. And Lord, all the children that are just starting back to school this week and busy schedules and everything. I just pray you be with each of them. Help us as a church to be a witness here in Longford. We desire to make much of your name. We desire, Lord, for people to come to know you because they know us. And Lord, we just pray that you would use us mightily, Lord, as you see fit. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do. In Jesus' name I pray, and amen. Okay, so Proverbs 18 and verse 14. And so we'll just look at a few verses here tonight. But verse 14, it says, "The spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit who can bear?" So in this verse, we find that it makes clear the importance of keeping our inner man healthy. Okay, whenever it talks about our spirit here, it's not talking about the Holy Spirit. It's talking about basically the liveliness inside of us. It's that, as I said, the health of the inner man is what we're talking about. And life brings with it its share of difficulties. We know that there's issues with health, with relationships, with work, with money, and all sorts of things like that. But if our minds, our hearts, our spirit is in a good place, we're able to manage those things much better. Whenever man is encouraged or hopeful or optimistic, or when he has something to live for, he can be very resilient. Okay? Whenever the difficulties of life come our way, if there is that liveliness in our spirit, we're able to push forward, right? We're able to continue onward. If a person has a loving spouse and children at home, they can make even the worst job bearable. Yeah. There have been people who have worked long hours in bad conditions and could do it really cheerfully because they had some reason to do it for. Mm-hmm. They were able to have that hope. They were able to have that spark in their life to keep them going. There's plenty of people who have faced disease, especially if they have a positive prognosis. If the doctor says, "Hey, you can beat this, you can live," they say, "Okay, let's do it." Because there is that the spirit of a man that can keep him going, that can push him onward in those circumstances. We'll look at the other side of that here in a minute. But whenever victory is possible, man is able to fight pretty difficult battles, right? Whenever we have something to look forward to, whatever it may be, just having something to look forward to makes the present more bearable.
Yes.
And so that is having that hope within us. That is having the right spirit about us, I guess we could say. And so it's optimistic. It's looking forward and keeps us going. And so for us as believers, this is a reason for us to keep a good relationship with the Lord. Mm-hmm. Because whenever we are looking to him, when we keep our eyes on the Lord, then that's giving us something to move forward for. That's giving us a reason to move forward. That's keeping a right spirit in us.
Mm-hmm.
It's also a reason for us to keep a good relationship with other believers, because knowing the Lord loves us, he's with us, and heaven's ahead of us is going to encourage us to keep going. But also having people who are on our side. The Bible says that we are called to bear one another's burdens, right? So whenever someone is struggling, whenever someone is cast down, whenever someone is pressed down in spirit, to have others to come alongside of them and help bear that burden and lift them up is going to make them more able to go through their trials. And so to have fellow believers who care about us can help us to maintain that right spirit and be able to go through things. And so we can be confident because we have others in our corner and we know that we're not alone. That's going to help us persevere in our difficulties. But then the second half of that verse, it says, but a wounded spirit, who can bear? One who loses hope or one who is broken, they have little strength. Whenever you are brokenhearted, whenever you are broken in spirit, even some of the smallest things can seem so much more unbearable, so much more difficult. People give up very easily whenever they lose hope. Mm-hmm. And so that's a great difference in that. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, it tells us that Jesus was sent to heal the brokenhearted. And that was one of the things, and there's a great verse on that, but anyway, about binding up the brokenhearted. But if that was what Jesus was here to do, he's our example, right? And so likewise, we should be striving to heal that which is broken as well. And so for us, we know that it's important for us to protect our inner man, for us to have the right spirit, for us to take care of ourselves in that way so that we can bear the difficulties. But we also need to care for one another. There is so many verses in the Bible that talk about our relationship one with another. And so as we're paying attention to each other and we see people going through difficulty, it's not just the simple, I'll pray for you and keep going. Or, well, Lord will take care of you and keep going. Don't just throw out some kind of cliche, but actually come alongside of someone and help them to bear up those burdens so that they're able to go through it. And so we need to make sure that we are helping people, strengthening their spirit rather than crushing it. Okay? There was a story that came to my mind as I was reading and studying this out. And it was a story of a woman by the name of Florence Chadwick. And you probably have never heard of her.
What was the name? Sorry.
Florence Chadwick. In 1952, she set out to swim across the Catalina Channel. You have the island of Catalina that is off of the coast of California, and it's about 35 kilometer to cross that channel. And so she said, I'm going to swim across it. What would ever possess somebody to do that? I don't know, but she was a long distance swimmer. So anyway, whenever she set out to cross the channel, she had boats that were with her and different things that were kind of spotters for her, but it was a very foggy night. Okay. And so she set out to go across that channel, and it was extremely foggy. And she got to the place, she had no more strength left to go, and she finally gave up, called to one of the boats that was with her, got in the boat, and then come to find out she was only a little over a kilometer from land.
Oh, man.
If she would have went one more kilometer, she would have crossed that 35-kilometer stretch. So can you imagine how heartbreaking that was? But what it was is she couldn't see past the fog. She had no hope. And all of the spirit had left her. She just did not have any way to keep going because she couldn't see an end to her journey. And so anyway, I think it was 2 months later, she did it again. But this time, it was still just as foggy as the previous time. But she said that in her mind, she kept a picture of the coast before her eyes the entire time. Mm-hmm. Okay? It was in her mind. She couldn't see the coast, but in her mind, she imagined the coast the entire time. And she was actually able to successfully swim across that 35-kilometer stretch 2 hours less than it took her the previous time when she failed. But it was all a matter of her spirit within her. Whenever her spirit was broken, she didn't have the strength to go on and she gave up. But whenever she was able to have that hope, whenever she had that knowledge that she had almost done it before and that it was attainable, that she was able to put that much more strength and ability into it. And there's something about having hope. There's something about the spirit of a man being able to push him onward. And there are so many different stories that we could look at about what a man can do, what I say man generally is in humanity, a man or a woman can do whenever the spirit within them is pushing them, whenever they are in a good place mentally and they have a reason for what they're doing, they can do great things. But whenever they lose hope, whenever they lose reason, whenever they lose motivation, even the most minor inconvenience knocks them off course.
Yeah.
And so that's one of the reasons why we have to guard our heart, because that also plays in with that spirit of man. They're all intermeshed with one another. I don't think we can pull those apart from one another. So does anyone have any questions or comments on that with the spirit of man sustaining him?
Yeah,
Okay, verse 15 then. The heart of the prudent getteth knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeketh knowledge. And so the wise and the prudent man is hungering and thirsting after knowledge. A wise man's never going to be satisfied at his current state. Have you ever met someone who was just content where they were? Mm-hmm. They weren't seeking to learn anything. They weren't seeking to advance themselves. They weren't seeking to grow as a person at all. They were just fine with stagnating. Really, we find that that person lacks wisdom. A wise man is not going to be content where he's at. He is going to seek to attain more knowledge, to grow as a person, to increase where he's at. And so if we are satisfied in our ignorance, I believe we could be considered a fool, right? Is that too harsh? Because I think God has placed in man a hunger for knowledge. And because man has that innate sense that God has placed, that hunger for knowledge, it drives man in the pursuit of wisdom, drives him in the pursuit of knowledge, and it has led many intelligent and wise men to great discoveries. Mm-hmm. If we look at all the things that's been seen and been discovered, can you imagine? Maybe that's not the right question. I don't think we can begin to imagine all of the things that man has discovered just in the past 100 years.
Right.
I know the Bible talks in Daniel about in the last days there being knowledge increasing exponentially, and I think probably that's what's going on now. Because man basically did the same things, the same ways for millennia. And then in the past, 200 years, things have changed. We went from flight in the early 1900s to the moon in the mid-1900s. I mean, it's crazy the things that's happened. But man is constantly pursuing knowledge, constantly pursuing wisdom. Man has an insane amount of curiosity about him, seeking out to discover things. And I believe that God has put that in us because God has made a vast creation, one that is both huge and one that's both extremely tiny. You've got the microscopic things that man is still discovering. And every time that man thinks that he has found the smallest particles, there's a smaller particle within those.
Right.
And then they get into those and then they find there's something smaller about that. And it is just multiple levels of I don't even know how to say that, how it breaks down to the smallest molecules, everything. And then exponentially, if you start looking into space and the size of things, just whenever they think they get to the outside of the universe, then they find there's further. There's more galaxies, there's more stars, and it just keeps going further and further. And so just the vastness, both in how small things are and how huge things are, man is constantly amazed by God's creation. And so as man is studying God's creation, it brings glory to the Creator. We are finding His wonders. We're finding things that basically God has hidden His creation from the beginning of time, and man is just now searching it out and constantly surprised by the complexity of it. And so I believe that brings glory to the Creator whenever man is searching out God's wisdom. Because all of it comes from God. All wisdom, all knowledge, everything has its origin in Him. And so the study of God's creation, in a way, is a study of God. It is gaining His knowledge. It's gaining His wisdom from the things that He has made. And I believe He has placed those there for us to search out and placed in us the desire to search those out. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. And so man's pursuit of knowledge is, in essence, a pursuit of God. To know what He has made and discover how it works. And even Solomon, in all of his wisdom, he was constantly curious and searching.
Mm-hmm.
You read the Song of Solomon, or not Song of Solomon, excuse me, Ecclesiastes.
Yep.
Wrong book. He was searching for something else in Song of Solomon. Anyway, in Ecclesiastes, it was the pursuit. He was trying to find the meaning of life and how things worked, and he was curious and trying to find it all out. And so while many seek knowledge without God, the greatest pursuit should be knowledge of God.
Mm-hmm.
And it is the height of foolishness for a Christian to be satisfied with their understanding of God, with the things that they know about Him.
Yeah.
For a Christian, we should never be satisfied with our knowledge of God.
Right.
We should continually be hungering after Him and thirsting as the deer pants for the water brook, right?
Yeah.
we should be thirsting and hungering after Him. And so if the Bible gets boring, if it gets mundane, if we get to the place where we think we understand it all, or we think we know it all, I think that's the height of ignorance.
Yeah.
Because His ways are beyond our searching out. We can't see the depths of what He has prepared for us here. And so anyway, a Christian is foolish if they're satisfied with their understanding of God and His Word. To be either disinterested or to feel like you already know it all is equally foolish. So you think about someone who's like, yeah, it's too difficult. I can't really understand it. Who cares? That's the height of foolishness, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
God has created so many ways for us to know about Him, given us so many things, and implanted us in us a curiosity. Mm-hmm. And I think whenever a person is not curious about the things of God, they instead try to fulfill it with the pursuit of lesser things,
yeah,
of foolish things, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's sad, the number of people who fell for the lie that it's too hard and I won't even try. There's entire religions that have peddled that lie. You can't understand the Bible, don't even try, just do what we tell you to. Right?
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to turn over to this, but Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians 3, verses 8 through 10. It says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. So he says, everything pales in comparison to Him, right? The knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. And so Paul says that I may know Him.
Yeah.
Even at as much as he knew with writing half of the New Testament, the cry from his heart is, I just want to know more about Him. Nothing else even is even comparable to Him. And so I count everything but dung. He says it's all rubbish outside of Him. He's the most important thing, and I want to know Him, and I want to spend everything that I have getting to know Him. So he was never satisfied with the knowledge he had of God, even writing Scripture. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, I won't turn there, but you can put a note if you want. In 2 Timothy 4:13, Paul was nearing the end, and he desired for Timothy to bring him his books and especially the parchments. What was he referring to? Basically, those were his Bible studies aids. That was his Bible.
Yeah.
And so Paul is locked away in a prison. He knows his death is at hand. He says, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. And he said, I know I'm getting ready to be offered up, but I'm still not done learning about Him. I'm still not done studying His Word. I'm still not done pursuing Him. As the Apostle Paul. And so if anyone had, you know, their highest level of education in the things of God, you would have thought it had been him. And he says, no, I'm still going further. And so I don't think that if he was still seeking knowledge, that there's any place for us to stop.
Exactly.
And so whenever we look here again at verse number 15, the heart of the prudent getteth knowledge. You want to be prudent? Keep learning. Keep learning about God's creation. Keep learning about His Word. Keep learning about Him. And so the heart of the prudent getteth knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeketh knowledge. And I guess I need to look at that for a second, the idea of the ear. Because the ear is, what are you listening to?
Yeah.
What is your ear desiring to hear?
Mm-hmm.
And that is a thing with appetite.
Yes.
You can train your ear to hear things,
mm-hmm,
right? And if you don't believe that, just be walking down the street and let somebody drop a coin. You'll hear it over all of the sounds in town.
Yeah.
Because your ear can choose what it wants to hear.
Yeah.
And for some reason, the sound of a coin dropping is a very distinct sound, and it'll catch everybody's attention.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And I bring that out as a silly illustration, but it says in this verse the ear of the wise seeketh knowledge. So what is our ears tuned into? Are we a wise person wanting things that are true knowledge? Or is our ear tuned into foolishness? Are we constantly bombarding our ears with junk? And I think, unfortunately, myself included, we're often doing that just because of how prevalent it is, with how much stuff we have coming through the internet, how much entertainment that's coming about. If we were to actually sit down and be a little bit discerning about it, we find out pretty quickly the things that we're putting in through our ear holes is not knowledge, is not wisdom, it's foolishness. And so that gets into our minds, that gets into our hearts, and affects all of us.
Yes.
And so a wise person is going to be discerning about what they allow in here,
mm-hmm.
and what they allow in here. Okay?
Yeah.
So the heart of the prudent getteth knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeketh knowledge. So their heart is longing for it, and their ear is tuned into it. They're receptive to it. Okay. So any comments on that verse? Okay. I'm going to start reading the verses and have you guys to tell me about them. Start doing that, and we'll call it fact or fiction. Figure out if it's truth or heresy or something. I don't know. Anyway, verse 16. Y'all might be offended by that, huh? Verse 16. A man's gift maketh room for him and bringeth him before great men. And so in Oriental cultures, it was a common practice for a person to bring a gift when seeking an audience with someone of some prominence. We find that the Queen of Sheba, she brought a lot of expensive gifts whenever she wanted an audience with Solomon.
Mm-hmm.
So it was a sign of respect. It was saying, here, this is my ticket into your palace, basically.
Yeah.
Buying your way in. And so you see that in 1 Kings chapter 10. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, Saul and his servant were out looking for his father's donkeys that had run away.
Mm-hmm.
You guys remember that story?
Yeah.
And they could not find it anywhere. They were searching for him. And finally the servant said, okay, Samuel the prophet is here not too far away. Let's go ask him. And Saul says, well, if we're going to go and talk to him, we need to have some sort of a gift to give to him.
Right.
What do we have? Because our food is spent. We have no supplies. And the servant actually, which I always thought was odd, the servant says, hey, I have a little bit of money. You know, the master was broke and the servant had the money. He's like, hey, I'll float you a loan. But anyway, so they go to Samuel, and they know that they're not to go to him unless they have something to give. And that was their ticket into his presence.
Mm-hmm.
And that was just the way that the culture was. For us today, we see that more of as a bribe. We see that as something that's almost offensive to us. If I have to go and give them something before they'll talk to me, then that kind of pushes back against our pride a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
But one of the reasons for that is we are of the mindset, the culture, where we're coming as equal people, right? Back then, it was an acknowledgement, okay, I may not be worthy, but I want to give something to get in there.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
And so Solomon was familiar with this because obviously the Queen of Sheba came with great gifts for him.
Yeah.
And so as we look at it and put like a negative connotation with it, and we think of it as being like a bribe, it was the way that things were done back then. The Bible does condemn bribery whenever it perverts justice. So if, you know, the guard pulls you over, you're breaking the law, and it's like, hey, if I give you a tenner, will you let me off? Different story, okay?
Yeah.
But in a way, this gift is an acknowledgement of the person. It is, in a way, maybe even a flattery of the person. And so it is a way, as I said a moment ago, to gain entry. It can be summarized that wealthy or powerful people will be interested in those that have something to offer, whether it's financial or some ability that you possess. So with that, a good example, if you want a politician's attention, contribute to their campaign.
Mm-hmm.
There was a guy back home that was running for senator, and her dad made campaign contributions. And whenever he made campaign contributions, guess what? He got a Christmas card every year. If you went to a political campaign, an event, a rally or something, that guy knew her dad, and he would call him by name. because he had contributed to his campaign, right? And so that might be kind of bad in our eyes because of how we feel about politicians, but the idea there is someone who has a bit of power or prestige will respond if you have something to offer. If you want your boss's attention, you got to bring something to the table. That's simple enough, isn't it? You come, you work hard, you contribute to the company and those kind of things, then there's a good chance that they're going to, hopefully, I know corporate culture can be whatever, but hopefully they're going to acknowledge that. If you want a little bit of room at their table, so to speak, you need to have something that you bring to the table. Because it says here in this verse, a man's gift maketh room for him. Like, okay, you want to come in here? What do you have to offer? Okay. And then it also says, and it bringeth him before great men. So as we think about this today, more than it being like a physical or a material gift, I think a lot of times it is the idea that we need to have something to offer as a person. Whether it is our talents or our personality or the things that we're able to do in some way, that is what's going to make room for us. What we can do rather than maybe who we are. Where it really comes in is this idea of entitlement now. That people think that they deserve a place at the table because of who they are, right? We see that all the time. Mm-hmm. Do you know who I am? Do you know who my parents are? No, and I really couldn't care any less about it. But do you have anything to offer? You show up at a job interview and you say, here I am, give me a job. Why? Why should we consider you? Why should we give you this position? What do you have to contribute? And so there's the idea here between contribution or entitlement. And I think for us as Christians, we need to look at it as a way of whenever we are interacting with other people, we need to be bringing value to their life. Mm-hmm. We need to be bringing value to their business. We need to be adding something wherever we're at. We need to be a positive influence in that way. Because too many people have the idea that everything is owed to them, that they are constantly taking and never giving. And I don't believe that God's people are that way. If you look at Jesus, everywhere he went, he added to where he was at. He showed up to the wedding. And it's like, hey, I'm a guest. Serve me. No, he was the one that was turning the water to wine. He was the one that they were able to turn to whenever things were going upside down, saying, can you fix this? He says, yeah, by all means, here you go. And so wherever he was going, he was giving to where he was at.
Yeah.
And I think whenever it comes to God's work, whenever it comes to being a testimony and being a witness, whenever we live in such a way that people will value us and our contribution, it's going to go much further in them listening to what we have to say.
Mm-hmm.
If we are an asset, not a liability, then they're going to be more interested in why we're the way that we are. And like I said, as we are doing that, they're going to be more open to what we have to say about the Lord.
Right.
That makes sense?
Mm-hmm.
And so our gifts make room for us.
Mm-hmm.
What we have to give is going to give us a place at the table.
Mm-hmm.
It's going to give us a place in people's lives. It's going to give us a place in people's minds as well.
Yeah.
You live in such a way that is so much different than everyone around, that's going to stick with people for a little while. Right? Okay, so any comments or questions on that? We'll have to start giving just like one or two word or sentence commentary on each of these so you guys have something to say. Okay, verse 17. He that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him. Anyone want to take a stab at that one? What's it mean to be first in his own cause, seeming just?
All out out on something that interests you?
Do what?
All, like you're all in something that interests you.
Okay.
And I thought of running like first in his own mind. He thought it was something hot.
You're getting closer to it, yeah. This might be a good exercise just in, I guess, Bible interpretation, breaking it down and figuring out what it says and why,
mm-hmm.
what the correct interpretation is. Because there's some Bible studies that people be like, what does this mean to you? Well, to me, it means, no, what does the Bible mean? Okay? Let's not go down that rabbit trail of, to me, it means this, and it's like, how did you even get that? Okay.
Is it about, like, basically, in a court, the first person to speak seems correct, so the first side of the story seems right.
Exactly.
Until
they're what?
Like, till the other person gives their side.
Till they're cross-examined.
Yeah.
Okay.
So, exactly right. So, he that is first in his call. So, there is some sort of an argument, some sort of a back and forth that's going on. He's the first one to speak. Okay? Usually a man can make a good case for himself because he's going to be telling only the details that look good to him. He's going to be shading it a specific way. He's going to be giving certain details and leaving out other ones. And so he that is first in his own cause seemeth right. He told the story. It's like, oh yeah, that sounds really good. And so have you ever had somebody that's come to you and they just gave you this big sob story and you felt sorry for them?
Yeah.
Bought it hook, line, and sinker until you heard the other side of the story?
Yeah.
Yeah, we've all done that. And so someone can come to you with their sob story. Someone can come to you and tell you their side. And if you are foolish enough to not look any further, you'll buy into it. It seems right because of how it's been told. You see that on the internet all the time. People are putting their story out there and everybody's taking their side. And then somebody else chimes in and says, yeah, but what they didn't tell you was, right? And so anyway, whenever someone is telling their story, they're always going to, as I said, paint themselves in a good light. They're going to skew the facts. They're going to omit the ones that don't look favorable to their position. And then we're going to sympathize with them if we don't look at it any deeper. But then we see the second part of the verse. It says, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him. And so that's the cross-examination. He tells a story, but then the person he's telling it to wasn't born yesterday. And he says, okay, but what about this? Let's get all the facts. Oh, you're telling me this about so-and-so down the street. Let's go and talk to them for a second. Mm-hmm. Right?
Yeah.
And then you start searching it out and their whole story falls apart.
Mm-hmm.
And so what is the purpose of all this? Why are we talking about with this? Well, we need to be making sure that we get all the facts. We need to be looking at both sides. We need to be careful that we don't just jump on the bandwagon whenever someone comes along and start backing up causes that we've never actually investigated. And I see that happening a lot. Maybe this is a bad story to bring up or a bad illustration to bring up, but I'm going to anyway. But just like here, everyone is on the whole Israeli-Palestinian thing. And they're constantly having marches and waving flags and everything. And most of the people who are doing that are probably just jumping on the bandwagon. They've probably not actually taken time and investigated, looked into any of it. Because it's such a hot button issue and everybody is taking their hot takes from it.
Mm-hmm.
And it amazes me, this is something I pointed out to the girls, that every time you see these protests, it's usually extremely young people. And they are just riding out this wave because it is a popular movement at the moment. But if you go and ask them, why are you believing this? Why are you backing this? Why are you doing this? They're probably not going to have a whole lot to tell you. They're probably not going to know a lot about it. And so that happens with so many different things, especially political. And people will listen to one news station. They will listen to one celebrity. They will listen to one commentator. and they will formulate all their opinions based upon them without ever hearing the other side. And I think part of the thing with our culture is that it's become normal to demonize the opposite side. Because what happens whenever you demonize the opposite side is that you will never even listen to what they have to say. You won't listen to dissenting views. And so what you end up with is basically an echo chamber. You have people only telling you what you want to hear. And if someone tells you what you don't want to hear, you automatically mark it off without ever considering it. You don't evaluate things based on the merits. And so with what we see here is whenever it first comes across, sounds plausible. Oh, yeah, that sounds good. How many conspiracy theories have people bought into because they heard one argument that sounded good? It seemed right because they sure seemed like they knew their stuff. They threw in a couple scientific words, some so-called scientific reports that back it up. It sounds legit. I'm going to follow along with this. I'm going to adopt this idea because I heard it this one time and it sounded right. But they never actually looked into the merit behind it. I think this even goes into our theology. Because if you believe everything that one theologian, one preacher, one YouTube guy, even one pastor, well, pastor said it, it must be true. You ever read the Bible for yourself? Can you actually see that in the scripture as I'm teaching these things? It's like, oh yeah, that is what that says. Even whenever I'm studying out, I'm looking at other what other people have written about it. And I'll look at a few different commentators. I will look at different things online. I'll sometimes even compare different translations for commentary, things like that, and say, okay, let's compare these. Let's see what everybody else is saying. But then still, I'm going to be discerning and saying, okay, what is it that I can see myself in this? I want it to make sense as I understand Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture. And so we are looking at it and not just taking anything wholesale. I don't put a whole lot of stock in commentaries, but there's a couple of them that I use quite frequently. But even with them, often I disagree with them. And sometimes they disagree with each other. And so that brings me back, and I'm like, okay, searching out the Bible. I'm going back and looking at the underlying Greek words. I'm looking at different definitions. I'm trying to figure out, say, okay, and praying about it and trying to figure out what is the sense behind this word? What is the sense behind this verse? Okay? Because I'm not just going to check my brain at the door and say, well, so-and-so said it means this, so I guess it means that. And so we can never rely on one source for all of our information. Okay? Whenever it comes to the things of God, we rely on the Bible, yes. But we need to be looking into things and be a little bit discerning. And so be careful to search out the truth. And by the way, don't fall into either ditch. You have cynicism on the one side. You don't believe anything. And then you have being gullible on the other side where you believe everything.
Right.
And both of them are equally dangerous. Because I've been around people that they won't believe anything you say. You tell them the sky's blue, they'll think you're lying. But then I've been around people that were gullible and they would believe absolutely anything. And as Christians, I believe that we have a necessity to be discerning. We have the Holy Spirit within us. We have God's word to give us wisdom. And we shouldn't fall into either category of cynicism or gullibility. Mm-hmm. But instead, we should be walking circumspectly, as I often say. We should be looking to things. We should be searching out matters. And I believe this is where truth comes to the forefront. As Christians, we are meant to be people of truth. And so sometimes that means that we have to search out truth. And in a world full of lies, sometimes that takes effort. So be careful listening to the first thing that you hear and never questioning it. Okay? So any comments or questions on that verse? Okay. Verse 18. And by the way, verse 18 and 19 go together, so we'll go ahead and look at verse 18 first. It says, the law causeth contentions to cease and parteth between the mighty. So we all know what the lot is, right? Okay. And so there's many occasions of casting lots in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament economy, it was a way of discerning God's will. Israel was a theocracy, supposed to be led by God. And he even gave them the Urim and the Thummim. The priests had these two different stones. In some way, they used those. The Bible doesn't really lay out a specific description of how they were used to determine God's will. But somehow with those, they were used. But anyway, that was a way basically of casting lots. But their idea was, if God's in control and God is sovereign, he can determine the right outcome when we cast the lot.
Mm-hmm.
We even find that the disciples cast lots to find Judas's replacement. And I didn't really believe that was God's will at that time. Jesus says, wait until I send the Holy Spirit. They didn't wait.
Mm-hmm.
My personal belief is that Paul was the one that was supposed to replace Judas, not Matthias. But we'll see when we get to heaven who has that 12th name, right? But anyway, for us, it seems kind of superstitious to cast lots. Are you going to be making your big decisions in life by flipping a coin? Probably not. But we do have similar things such as flipping a coin or casting votes, right? Though our household is not a democracy, there are times whenever there's a split of opinion, and so we'll take a vote. Okay? And if it don't go my way, then I overrule. But anyway.
All the times it don't go your way.
But no, generally, whenever we are looking to settle an argument, you cast votes with the idea that we're going to honor whatever the outcome of that vote is.
Mm-hmm.
Or sometimes we might put it to an impartial party to decide. And we're like, okay, our family's trying to decide this. We're split down the middle. Shakimi, what do you think?
No.
Okay. You're the deciding factor. You're the final vote. But anyway. But the idea is settling a dispute, right?
Yeah.
Because here's the thing. Whenever there's a disagreement, whenever there's a dispute, whenever you can't get any forward momentum, that has to be fixed. If you don't fix that in some way, it's more detrimental to stay in place and indecision than either of the options are going to be if you move forward. Sometimes it's a matter of just pick one already, right? And that's where I could use the illustration of the one time with us with the restaurants, right?
Yeah.
Les and I went to collect her aunt in the next state. And we were on the way home, and we were talking about being hungry. And I said, okay, we need to find a restaurant. We need to pick something to eat. And we were coming up on an exit. And there were, in the States, you've got signs that have all the food restaurants, everything, on a sign by the motorway at every exit. And so it's like, okay, here is your menu. What do you want? And so I said, okay, where do you guys want to go? I don't know where you want to go. I don't know where you want to go. And there was like 10 choices, and they couldn't narrow it down. And I said, okay, there's the exit. Better decide. They never told me. And I just right past the exit. And so her aunt was like, I can't believe you did that. So the next exit, there's like three choices. I said, okay, pick something. And immediately they hollered out something. They're like, okay, I want to go here. So anyway, that's just an example of sometimes you just need to make a decision. There wasn't really a right or wrong. There was just maybe difference of opinion or an unwillingness to choose, but a decision needed to be made. And so whenever we're talking about the lot, in verse number 18, causes contentions to cease. So two people can't make up their mind, so we come up to the, we've got to decide something. Flip a coin, rock, paper, scissors, something, we're going to make a decision. And the decision's made, you move on, you forget about it, right? And I think it's more important that you end the dispute than that one person gets their way. Stubbornness can be very difficult in relationships. And so the imperative here is just the decision being made and moving onward before it causes tensions to continue to escalate and ruins relationships, okay? Or ruins the moment there. And so if you can't agree, flip a coin and move on.
Yeah.
Because we're valuing relationships, we're valuing people, we're valuing getting things done over getting our own way.
Mm-hmm.
It's not worth sacrificing the relationship. It's not worth just standing here in a stalemate for either choice. Let's make a decision and go on. And so they would cast lots. They would, like I said, flip a coin, whatever. But we can't just stay there in that place of indecision. We can't stay there in all the tension and the turmoil. The Bible talks about doing the things that make for peace. And if neither person will give, sometimes that's the best way. It's just like, okay, tell you what, let's let him decide. Right? But the purpose of all this isn't just, okay, letting things happen to chance or happen randomly, but it is a matter of not just standing in a stalemate. It's not just standing in indecision, but making progress, moving on, getting rid of tension, especially on things that don't matter. Okay. Any comments on that? Okay, final verse, because I said this one goes with verse 18. It says, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. And so this, I think, gives a bit of an explanation of what we were seeing before. So whenever there's that stalemate, whenever there's contention, whenever there's fighting, whenever there's bickering, whenever there is a lack of peace, that is building a wall between people.
Mm-hmm.
That is hurting the relationship. It is deepening a chasm between people. And so it says that a brother that is offended is harder to be won than a strong city. And so Solomon heard plenty of war stories from his dad. Solomon didn't have to fight too many wars. His dad definitely did. But he also was in a place where he knew what it was like to fight battles, to try to overcome and overthrow cities. He knew what that would have been like. And he says, whenever you hurt a brother, so that's someone close, family member, brother in Christ, whatever it is, even a close friend, when you hurt that person deeply, it is hard to rebuild that relationship.
Mm-hmm.
It's hard to overcome that. And it can take years of building a relationship destroyed in seconds.
Yeah.
And so this comes back to the idea of valuing people. And so whenever we mistreat one another, it's building a wall brick by brick, every hurtful word, everything that we do against that person, separating us from them. And the longer the things are wrong, the longer it takes to get them right.
Yes.
We've probably all known people or heard stories about people who were at odds with each other for years or decades. I've heard of siblings that were estranged from each other for, you know, like 40 years over something stupid that happened and they couldn't even remember what it was. And so we have to remember that whenever we are making these decisions, whenever we are picking our hill to die on, if you will, that we could be causing so much harm in a relationship for something that doesn't even matter. And so the brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle.
Mm-hmm.
What do the bars of a castle do?
Protect what's inside.
Okay. And it holds out what's on the outside, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so every time you're harming someone else, every time you're mistreating someone else, you are just putting another bar between you and them. You're erecting another wall between you and them. You are just making your distance further and further. And so in all of our relationships, whether it's friends or spouses or kids or church family or whatever it may be, that brief bit of anger or stubbornness or pride can create a rift that's going to take a great effort to repair. And so that's why we tell kids whenever they're very young to be careful with the words that they speak, how they treat each other, right? But then we seem to forget that by the time we're adults. And so even though it's a lot of effort to repair it, it doesn't mean that it's not worth repairing.
Right.
But a wise man's not going to do the damage to begin with.
Yes.
And so we value people and relationships because people aren't a cheap commodity. Okay? It's a lot easier to keep a relationship right than it is to mend a wrong one.
Yes.
Okay. Any comments or any questions on that? Okay, well, we'll call it quits there for tonight.